Welcome back to the Bible study. Paul Clayton sitting in for vacationing Chuck Rathert, and our pastor this morning, none other than the host of Issues, Etc., Pastor Todd Wilkin. Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to have you here early on. This afternoon, we might as well cross-promote since you're here.
Oh, yeah.
You've got a special guest today to talk about the Annunciation of our Lord.
Yeah, Dr. Norman Nagel is going to be our guest. It's always a pleasure to have him. He just recently officially retired. I mean, he's well past retirement age and still going very strong, but he just officially retired from teaching there at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, and very generously giving us his time to talk about important things. Even though the Annunciation isn't until later this week, we're going to cover it today with Dr. Nagel.
And from that point forward, everything leads up to Christmas, huh?
Yeah. Well, yes. We've a nine-month trek then, but we start with the
Incarnation. With Easter in the middle.
Yes. Just the way you got to do it when you try and when you try and fit in, the man's entire life into 1 year. You've got to count back 9 months from December 25th to his really what we would call, the properly speaking, the Incarnation, where he's conceived.
We're going to get into the Apostles' Creed on this Bible study today, the second part. And before we do that, do you mind sharing with our listeners what you described to me coming over the river about the new sign at the ballpark? Because that's exciting news.
Well, I just noticed it today, and maybe this is the first time they've had the thing up and running. But I come across from the Illinois side every day, and I'm coming across the Poplar Street Bridge, kind of stuck in those right-hand lanes, trying to work my way over to the left-hand lane so I can keep going on 40. And I noticed they got the screen, this big high-res video screen over the east entrance to the new ballpark. And it's positively distracting. I don't know what it'd be like to drive past that thing at night. It's very bright, cool video. They're showing, like, people hitting home runs and everything on this.
Oh, you're kidding.
And I think they positioned it in such a way so that it wouldn't affect most of the people on the bridge. But when you're in those right-hand lanes, you can see it, and I couldn't take my eyes off of it.
It'll be nice if you're stalled on the bridge.
Oh, yeah, that'd be very nice. You can actually watch something.
Something to watch. Pastor Todd Wilkin, our guest today, and our phone line's open to you for the Bible study, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Perhaps you heard something yesterday in the first article of the Apostles' Creed that you have a question about. That's fair game. We'll get into the second article here after we pray.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have delivered this faith to us, this faith that whose content is your Son, Jesus Christ. And in him you have fully revealed yourself, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who you are for us in his death and resurrection at the cross. In this hour, as we study what the Church confesses and Scripture so clearly teaches of your Son, Jesus Christ, set our faith firmly upon him and him alone. In his name we pray, amen.
Amen. Now, you were going to lead this discussion
yes.
today. So how much of the second article were you going to read before you stopped to analyze a section?
Actually, I was going to stop right after I believe, or in this case, it's and in Jesus Christ.
I was wondering if the first half of the first sentence is what you'd want to deal with. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that points back to the first article, really, because there's a reference there to God.
Oh, yes. And
his only Son.
And that's why the creed is not a confession. And you guys talked about that at the end of the hour yesterday, what a confession is, to say back to God what God has first said to us. That's why when God reveals himself, he reveals himself not as Father at one time and Son at another time and Holy Spirit still another time, but always Old Testament, New Testament, not always in the clearest way for us to perceive, but always Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, one God, and they are rightly understood, not separate from one another, but as one God, and as they rightly relate to one another. So it is, who is this second person? He is the Father's only Son. He is, properly speaking, our Lord. And so that is, we never divorce any person of the Trinity from any other person of the Trinity, and they can never completely be viewed in isolation. Even though when you study the creed like this, Paul, you kind of have to take it person by person. But it's right there in the creed we have a reference back to the first person of the Trinity.
Are we saying here that Jesus is more than a mere prophet, more than just a good and holy man who lived among us?
We're saying that he is so much more. He is both those things. He is a prophet, but not a mere prophet. And he is the holy man. He's a man, a holy man, and insofar as even his opponents who didn't believe that he was in fact the Son of God, insofar as they regarded him as just a man, when they looked at him, even they could find nothing to fault about him. He was blameless and is blameless. So C.S. Lewis is famous for saying, and he's often kind of paraphrased, when you look at Jesus, you have three choices. He either is who he says he is, or he's insane, or he is a sociopath. Those are the only three choices you have logically when you have Jesus who comes claiming to be who he is and then living out who he is and showing us that he is who he is. Someone comes and says, I'm the Son of God. I'm the Savior of the world. I've come to redeem mankind. I've come to give my life for the life of the world. Those kind of statements are either going to be true because Jesus is who he says he is. They're going to be lies, just someone making it up. Or they're going to be the product of someone's fevered imagination. Someone is insane. You can't have a Jesus who's just a good man and a prophet. That's not one of the options. The only options are he is who he says he is. He's a pathological liar. He's a sociopath who actually believes it, but it isn't true. Those are the only options you have.
We're saying he is our Lord here.
That's a big word, by the way.
Yeah, what does Lord that mean?
Well, to find the biblical place where that is most fully described, you have to look at Paul's letter to the Philippians, where he has this long, it's called a Christ hymn. It's just a hymn that Christians used to sing, and it really is kind of a very early New Testament creed. Everybody's familiar with the passage, Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind in you that was in Christ Jesus, our Lord, who, being equal to God, did not count equality with God something to be held on to, but emptied himself, took on the form of a servant, being found in fashion as a man, humbled himself and became obedient even to death on a cross. Therefore God highly exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, and here comes the kicker with this Lord word, at the name of Jesus, every knee in heaven, on earth, and under the earth should bow, and every tongue in heaven, on earth, under the earth confess, Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is so much more than Jesus is in charge, Jesus is boss. This is Jesus is, the Old Testament word would have been Yahweh, the proper name for God that we translate Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Paul doesn't just mean Jesus is in charge. He means Jesus is the God of the Old Testament, the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus is, he is the Lord who saves. This is a way of confessing everything in one word about who Jesus is and what he has done. We say he is Savior, he's Master, he's Teacher, he's Prophet, he's King, he's Priest. It's all wrapped up there in this word, Lord. And you mentioned Dr. Nagel coming on the program later today. He has a little rule of thumb that I have found very useful. We don't take the word Lord, look it up in the dictionary, and then say, well, there's the definition. Jesus has to fit that definition. No, if we want to know what Lord means, we ask Jesus what it means. We let him, his life, who he is, tell us what Lord is. He defines the term, not us.
Now, here's what's confusing for me, because I know that Jesus is God,
mm-hmm.
but in this respect, he's almost like a go-between, between us and God. We know he's also the bridge.
Yeah.
So that's confusing for me to deal with.
Hmm. It's the mystery of the incarnation, that the very God to whom we are accountable is also the one, use the term their bridge, the one who takes on our human flesh, becomes literally one of us to bring us back to God and to reconcile God and man and God.
So if Jesus is Lord, does that mean I don't need to pray to God anymore? I just go to Jesus?
Well,
does that work?
Again, we never think, we don't divorce the persons of the Trinity from one another. So when you get Jesus, you get the Father. And you get, even though we're talking about separate persons, when you're dealing with Jesus, you're also dealing with the Father, and you're also dealing with the Spirit. They're always together. So we don't say, I'm going to play one off against the other, or I'm going to deal with the Father and not with the Son, or I'm going to deal with the Son and not with the Father. Jesus is, as Peter says in the book of Acts, the one mediator between God and man. And then he doesn't say Jesus Christ God. He says the man Jesus Christ. What we're going to be celebrating later this week with Christ's conception and incarnation is that God has become he has come to mediate his own dispute in his Son Jesus Christ. What the law could not do, weakened as it was by sin, God did in his Son Jesus Christ, keeping the law. This is how the dispute is mediated. Mm-hmm. Jesus keeps the law perfectly as a man. He renders perfect obedience to God on our behalf, and he takes our place not only in obedience, but as Paul says in that Philippians passage, obedience all the way to a cross-shaped death for us. So this is the great mercy of God. God doesn't call upon a third party to deal with us. He takes it upon himself to right what we have made wrong. And he does it in Jesus Christ.
There's no co-redemptress anymore in my world.
No.
And there was when I was a kid. And I guess that's why I get confused here sometimes.
Yeah,
I think of Jesus as my defense attorney now.
Yeah. And the picture...
Pleading my case to God.
Exactly. He is the one who at the right hand of God, is, as the book of Hebrews says, he is always making intercession for us with the Father. And he is pleading our case before God. Now, see, this is kind of a... It's a picture that could be easily misunderstood, as though God the Father were not really reconciled, and Jesus has to kind of keep trying to convince him. That's not true. But God delights to have his Son plead our case. God listens to his Son plead our case. He delights to hear it. We have been reconciled with God and God with us. And yet God still delights in this reconciliation that his Son has worked for us. So... do you need, it's not just a question of do you need anyone else than Jesus to go between you and God? Because the answer to that is, from Scripture, is so obviously no.
Mm-hmm.
It is, I like to think of it kind of on the flip side of that coin. Not why would we need Mary, but we have Jesus. We have the very Son of God who has taken on our flesh and now in the flesh before God. It continues to be the mediator and our intercessor. I just don't think Mary would try to usurp his place.
No, I want to go to the top. Let's talk to Phil. He's being very patient in his car. Phil, what's your question for Pastor Todd Wilkin?
Okay, most of the question was answered about the Lordship and the connection with in the Old Testament with Yahweh. I like that.
We're on the same wavelength then, huh?
Yes, but now in the New Testament it says that anyone denies that Jesus is Lord is Antichrist. So what I was thinking, that if you're denying that Jesus is God, then it's Antichrist. Is that correct then?
Well, yeah, and the passage you're referring to there, Phil, is that if anyone denies that Jesus has come in the flesh, that's kind of the term that John uses there. It's from one of John's epistles at the end of the New Testament. That is the spirit of Antichrist. That is the Antichrist. Now, what John is dealing with there very specifically in his time when he's writing that letter are a group of, there's no better word for it, heretics, the Gnostics, most likely, who denied in a very convoluted and philosophical way, denied that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, took on human flesh. I won't go into the details of why and how they denied it, but they did. And John is simply pointing out to his immediate readers, look, these folks that are denying that Jesus has come in the flesh, Antichrist. Make no mistake about it. Now, how does that particular application apply to us today? And it does. How does it apply to us today? Well, to deny that Jesus has come in the flesh is to deny essentially everything that Jesus has done. To deny any aspect of what Scripture teaches about Jesus Christ is to set up a Christ that is not Christ. See, the term Antichrist doesn't mean against Christ. That's what we think it means. It doesn't. The word means instead of Christ. That little Greek prefix, anti, means instead of. So to confess a Jesus that is anything less than, more than, or other than what Scripture confesses Jesus to be is to confess a false Christ, an antichrist.
Okay, thank you very much.
Yeah.
Thanks for the call, Phil. Phone lines open, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Can we move on?
Yeah.
I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Can we stop right
there? Yes, let's stop there.
Because I have empathy for college students. They're brought up, they're confirmed, and then they get to college, they're taught to question everything, and they're introduced to mythological religions through history. And this is a premise that is echoed in other mythology, in mythology, I should say. And then they begin to doubt. Well, you know, this is like Zeus.
Yeah. Yeah.
Having a son through...
Oh, Paul, I got one at home, and she's not a college student. Last night, we're studying for confirmation. She's weeks from confirmation. Last night, I was ready to call the whole thing off because we're studying for confirmation. And she's asking me basic questions. Now, she's not asking because she doubts. She's asking because she's 14. And she's asking because she's starting to think these things through, which is really a good thing. Mm-hmm. But she's saying, well, how do we know there even is a God? How do we know that any of this, talking about... Christ's life and work for us. How do we know any of it's really true? Now, I answer those kind of questions and deal with those kind of questions 3 hours a day.
Yeah.
Okay, so here's Dad sitting at the kitchen table, believe me, looking my daughter in the eye saying, oh my goodness. Trying to fight my natural impulse, which is just to say, shut up, you're 14. You know, stop asking questions. These are honest questions, just like the college student would have.
Yeah, because they see this in other cultures.
They see the similarities. They'll say, oh, golly, there are myths in other religions about a dying and a rising God.
Yeah.
A God that comes back from the dead. Or even some parallels one might find between, say, the incarnation. And it was late at night, so I didn't have a bunch of time to go into the details with my daughter. But I went right to the heart of the matter, which is, and I think this is where Christians ought to be. Paul fully concedes in the New Testament that the entire Christian faith can be rendered false and disproven on one point. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, if Christ is not raised, then our faith is in vain. That's a sweeping statement. If Christ is not raised, we are of all men most to be pitied. We've been duped. And we're doomed at the same time.
That's where the rubber meets the road.
Where the rubber meets the road is, has Christ done what he promised he would do for us? Did this happen? And if Christ is raised, then everything that he teaches is true. And he is who he says he is. If he hasn't, he's a fraud. We shouldn't waste our time with him. And, of course, that doesn't stop the questions. So... is there another claim in some other philosophy or religion about a dying and rising God? Sure, that you can find them probably all over the place. Is it anything more than a myth? Is it anything more than a claim? I like the way Paul McCain has put it several times on our program. Christianity is an eventful religion. It's not a belief in an idea, but in a person and in events that actually occurred in time. And Paul says it could all be proven false if Christ is not raised. But so confident is he that Christ has been raised. So confident is he that he's willing, along with the rest of the apostles and the whole church, to stake his life on the truth of it.
That's a great point, because these things really happened.
Yes. So it's really, it's not, someone says, is the Bible true? My daughter even asked this last time, how do you know the Bible's true? I said, Jesus says it is. Oh, well, how do you know Jesus is true? Well, did he do what he said what he said he was going to do? Did he go to Jerusalem, be handed over to the chief priests and the elders, be killed, and on the third day rise again? Did he do it? That's the only question. Now, once that question is answered, then we either know that Christianity is true or false. Now, beyond that, and beyond that, someone says, well, she asked the question. Well, how do we know that the people who said he rose from the dead weren't just making it up? And because time was short and bedtime was close, I said, how do you know anyone isn't making anything up? How much proof do you require for to believe something is true? I said, how do you know we kept slaves in the United States? Well, people are still alive. I said, no, they're not. No one's around who actually witnessed it. We have lots of writing, maybe even a few pictures, but that could all be falsified. See, in the end, and this is my caveat, in the end, the Christian faith does not rest upon any proof that we can offer. It's not that we can't show beyond a reasonable doubt that events occurred. We can, but that's not where faith rests. Faith rests entirely upon this man, Jesus Christ. Faith is, in fact, something he works in us. And if you ask me, why do I believe it? Why do I believe this as opposed to something else? My response has to be, always has to be, because of Jesus. And can I prove it? I could prove it in a court of law. If I had enough time to prepare as a lawyer, I could prove it in a court of law. That doesn't mean anything. That doesn't mean anything at all. It all comes back to him, to Jesus, to this one. And this is why when Paul talks about, when he tries the whole thing with arguing with people. And then in the end, he says to Corinthians, look, I know nothing among you save Christ and him crucified. And that is the message that works faith, a faith that goes beyond proof.
Talk about wrestling with the basics. Oh, yeah. You've got it going on at home there. That kid will keep you sharp,
goodness.
Huh?
What a way to end an evening in the Wilkin house. I was about ready to call my pastor and say, this one, she's not done yet. Put her back in the oven.
Well, let's continue on with the second article. And this is about redemption, it says here in my Luther Catechism. On page 115, it says, redemption. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day, he rose again from the dead. I don't want to get hung up on descending into hell, but can we deal with that a little bit,
Well, let's deal
too?
With Pontius Pilate first.
Okay.
Kind of making the point I just made. We have an eventful religion. He didn't just suffer someplace, somewhere, at some time. There's a specific location. There's a specific history attached to his suffering. It happened in a certain way, on a certain day, over the course of a certain amount of time. It's a specific event. It actually did occur. And the creed is not afraid, even though the creed is, I believe, and not, I can prove, the creed is not afraid to assert that it actually happened in history. And as to the descent into hell, there is scriptural basis for this. If you want to deal with it when we come back from the break, we certainly can.
You've dealt with this on Issues, Etc.
Oh, yeah,
we've dealt with
it extensively.
Is it a puzzling phrase for Christians?
Yes, it's very confusing. And there are several wrong ways to understand it, and then there is the scriptural way to understand Christ's descent into hell.
There are some Christians who think he went there to save some people?
Some Christians think he went down there to spring people out of prison. Scripture doesn't say that. Some people say that he went down there to suffer the torment that we deserved. Scripture does not say that. It does tell us that he descended into hell, and it also tells us exactly why.
Pastor Todd Wilkin, our phone line's open to you. We're dealing with the second article of the Apostles' Creed, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back after a quick timeout on The Bible Study. Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
There are over 3,000 children in the St. Louis area who need quality foster parenting and stable homes. Homes free of violence, abuse, and neglect. Homes complete with consistency, caring, and strength. Foster families can provide the building blocks necessary to establish positive patterns of behavior in children Urban Behavioral Healthcare Institute is looking for caring individuals interested in serving as a link to permanent family living. Contact UBH for more information.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? The Bible's favorite phrase describing God as a lover of his people is steadfast love. What a wonderful phrase. But does that love have its limits? Jesus seems to say so when he tells us, "The one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." Traditionally, we've called this the sin against the Holy Spirit. The people who opposed Jesus when he said these hard words were those who continually attacked and discredited the one who works repentance and faith in us, even claiming that Jesus' miracles of grace were the works of the devil. The saddest part about those who spoke against Jesus was that they believed that they were defending God by what they were saying. These people were committing their sin against the Holy Spirit because they didn't really want forgiveness. What they really wanted was to be right. That sounds familiar. But listen to the good word Jesus has for us in this verse. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Now, how many of us have taken the Lord's name in vain at one time or another? And how many of us have measured our need for forgiveness against someone else's greater need and found the other person much more wanting than we are? Well, who of us ever hasn't done these things? When we do these things, and then we repent of our sins, remember the great forgiveness Jesus has won for us, where he suffered and died for our forgiveness. And remember that this forgiveness that responds to our true heartfelt repentance has no limits. Let's pray about it. Lord, help us to see your forgiveness attached not only to our sorrow over being caught sinning, but also to our love for one another. For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, who bled and died for our sins. Amen.
April 15th is rapidly approaching, but free tax help from the IRS is just a phone call away. The IRS provides various services through its toll-free telephone numbers. You can ask questions about your tax return, order forms and publications, check the status of your refund, or listen to recorded tax information covering more than 100 tax topics. Call the IRS at 1-800-829-1040 or visit them on the web at www.irs.gov.
Welcome back to the Bible Study. We're dealing with the second article of the Apostles' Creed. Phone lines open at 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. I'm Paul Clayton, sitting in for Chuck Rathert and Pastor Todd Wilkin, our guest pastor, leading the study today.
I do know what's up tomorrow.
What's happening tomorrow?
We're going to continue the conversation on the Creed, kind of pick up where we leave off today. And Mark Hawkinson is going to be the guest.
Oh, cool. Good. Pastor Mark Hawkinson here tomorrow. And that's going to be the Apostles' Creed 3 and anything we don't have time for today.
Yeah, just trying to... It's going to pick up where we left off. Sure.
All right. You wanted to make a point before we went into the break. We were talking about the part of the creed where we say that Jesus descended into hell.
Yeah,
Why did he do that?
Well, this is problematic for many people because it sounds like, why? Exactly. Why? I got no problem with him dying, rising again, but why he descended into hell? Well, we would not confess this except that Scripture does teach this. There are two places. One is in First Peter, where First Peter chapter 3, where Peter says, in a kind of a sidelong reference, that Jesus was put to death in the flesh, then he was made alive in the Spirit, and into the Spirit he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now this is Peter writing. We don't want to tamper with this. Is the apostle who himself receives all that he receives from Christ himself, and he's telling us, in a way that he doesn't fully explain, that in the course of those 3 days between his death and his physical resurrection, his bodily resurrection, that Christ went in the Spirit to prison, he says, that's his term for it, to preach. What does he go to preach? Well, he has nothing other to preach than his victory over death. The sacrifice has now been made. Death is now on the way out. And that, so he goes to proclaim victory in hell. Now, there's another passage in, and this is one that's often ignored, but it's in Ephesians chapter 4. And again, it's a passing reference, this time from St. Paul, where he doesn't do a lot of explanation. He simply says, therefore it says, and then he quotes from the Old Testament. In this case, he's quoting from, whereabouts? Oh, I just lost my place. Oh, I'll find it again. It says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. Actually, the term here, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And then he says in parentheses, in saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now here Paul is also referring to the fact that there was a descent. Now here's a couple of ways to misunderstand it. I mentioned one before the break. The classic word faith way of misunderstanding the descent into hell is that Jesus went there to suffer. Neither of those passages says he went there to suffer. He went there to proclaim victory. No suffering was necessary. When he says it is finished at the cross, it is finished. He doesn't go to suffer. Number two, people say, well, he went down there to somehow spring people from hell. It doesn't say that. Mm-hmm. It says he went there to preach, simply to proclaim. And then a third way of misunderstanding is to say, well, okay, he didn't really descend into hell. We're making too much of this, and to deny what the apostles are teaching here about Jesus Christ. Well, no. We have a kind of a very bare teaching of Scripture that says he descended into hell. Now, there's one other way to misunderstand it, and that is to view it as part of his humiliation. And we talk about these two stages in Christ's redemptive work.
And that's where what I was led to believe comes in, that he was cut off from God, that God turned his back on him at that point. Have you heard that?
Well, at the cross, he is, in fact, forsaken. And all we can do is say what Christ says. My God, why have you forsaken me? He says this from the cross. So we conclude Jesus doesn't lie from the cross. He is,
well,
in fact, forsaken of God. That in itself is the quintessence of hell. It really is.
Yeah.
But you notice what he suffers at the cross as a living man for us. And then with his death, it is in fact finished. The sacrifice is complete. 3 days on, God confirms the completeness of this sacrifice by raising him from the dead, bodily from the dead. So we don't want to put the descent into hell as somehow further suffering on top of his suffering and death or humiliation. It in fact fits into that stage of his redemptive work we call his exaltation. He goes down to actually be exalted. He descended to be raised to, as Paul says there in Ephesians, above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. But he descends to the lower parts of the earth so that from the very top to the very, very bottom, he is Lord, he is Savior, and he even proclaims himself this in his descent into hell.
Now, this phrase that church leaders put together into this creed, that's not too speculative now, is it? Because the biblical references are pretty thin.
Well, someone asks, how many Bible passages do you need to establish a thing?
Yeah.
Well, you only need one. You need one. Usually, you want one that seems to be surrounded by many others, which is how we usually establish a teaching. This one has two, from two separate apostles, two clear but not explained references. It's not that they don't say it, or they don't. It's that they don't explain what they mean. And so that's why the creed doesn't explain what it means either. The creed just says he descended into hell.
Do we know what the word hell means in the creed, though? What's in the Bible?
Well,
you can go back to Hebrew and
right in
some
in
Greek.
Some in some translations, it's going to say he descended to the dead.
Mm-hmm.
Now, these are some translations of the creed. There's no problem with that as long as what it means is what Scripture means. We could say he descended into the lower parts of the earth. We could say he descended to prison. You know, what we want to do is we want to put into that word hell, because hell is about as clear a subject in Scripture as heaven is. I mean, we're just not told a great deal about the when, the where, and the why of
there's well, just, you're saying there's nothing extracurricular going on during this time period. He's not down there to suffer. He's not down there to save anybody.
He's there to do exactly what Peter says he's doing, and Peter's the only one who tells us what he's doing down there. He's proclaiming victory to captives.
I'll tell you what, let's jump to Charlie here, because I think he wants to pick up on this thread and ask you about hell. Charlie, you're on the air with Pastor Todd Wilkin.
Hi, good morning. I was just going to ask a quick question about, is the word actually Gehenna? What I was thinking about is I've heard that they refer to the place of the dead, or it's saying he went to the abode of the dead or something like that. Is that anything like what you're saying?
All right. Well, the word in this is where we got to go with the word of the two scripture passages I mentioned, the Ephesians 4 and the 1 Peter 3.
Right.
1 Peter 3, the word is prison. Okay? It's just that you can't deal with it any other way than that. And in the Ephesians passage, it's the lower parts of the earth. Now, both of those, we presume, are metaphors for what the creed says, hell. Now, but does Scripture explain to us kind of the geographical location, the layout, and all of these things of hell? We'd like for that to be the case, but it isn't the case. Sometimes Scripture speaks of heaven, I mean of hell, in Jesus' classic term, is that Gehenna, this place of smoldering trash. He also speaks of it in terms of the place of the dead. But in any case, with the sparse information we have on hell itself, I think it's a safe thing to say what the creed says. The place that's being referred to by Paul as the lower parts of the earth and by Peter as prison is hell.
Okay, because I was going to ask whether or not that's, you know, they talk about Abraham being in the bosom of God and he's passed away. So there was sort of like, my understanding is that there's sort of like a two places where the dead are reside.
Yeah, and that's the picture that Jesus paints for us in that parable.
Right.
He paints us the picture of is appointed once for a man to die and then the judgment. That Lazarus goes to be in the bosom of Abraham. He's carried by the angels to the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man to the flame, which is what that's the only picture we get is he's in the flame.
Okay.
So there's another picture of this place that we call hell.
Thanks for the call, Charlie.
Yep. Thank you.
All right. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. Well, we know he rose again from the dead. He is risen indeed.
Mm-hmm.
Hallelujah. But what about the rest of this? How do we know he sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty? Is there something in the Bible about that?
Well, again, we go to the book of Ephesians here. And in the book of Ephesians, the entire first several chapters are Paul talking about Christ's ascension. It's also found very clearly in the book of Hebrews. In fact, Hebrews is a rather odd book because the book of Hebrews mentions Jesus' suffering, his death, and his ascension. But it never explicitly mentions Jesus' resurrection. It folds together the resurrection and the ascension. So Hebrews talks a lot about Christ ascended on high and sitting at the right hand of God. And when he had made, first few verses, when he had made satisfaction for sins, it doesn't say when he had made satisfaction for sins, he rose from the dead and then ascended. It says when he had made satisfaction for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. There's the clear passage.
There it is.
For the right hand of God. Uh-huh. And it doesn't skip the resurrection. It just folds together and speaks of as one thing, the resurrection and the ascension. This is very often the way that the biblical writers understand Christ's resurrection. It's not just he rose and then 40 days later he ascended. He rose and he ascended. They just kind of, for one reason or another, talk about these, what we think of as two events, as one event.
Okay. I want to ask one more question, listeners on hold, and then we're going to go to your phones, okay? From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. At the top of the program, I referenced Jesus as my attorney, as my go-between. He's my defense lawyer. Now he's the judge. Mm-hmm. I'm confused again.
Well, and he is so...
I thought God was the judge.
He is
well,
so...
Jesus is God. See, I get all tangled up in spaghetti.
Well, Jesus kind of explains it. He says that the Father has given judgment to the Son. He has given the Son the job of judging. Why? Because Jesus is in the place, he is in the best place. Now, here I speak in kind of human terms. He's in the best possible position to judge mankind. Why? He's one of us.
What's he going to judge? If I really believe or if I'm just trying to really believe?
Well,
or if I'm faking it?
Well, he knows the difference. Okay? He knows the difference between...
He's going to read our hearts.
Exactly. That's how he's going to read our hearts and our deeds. People worry about the judgment, when for Christians, the judgment is good news. Will our deeds be judged on the last day?
Man, if I was doing Wrestling with the Basics right now, I'd be playing that sound effect where we're slamming on the brakes. Coming to a stop. Yeah. What are you talking about, deeds? You're taking me back to my childhood now.
Will our deeds be judged on the last day? Yes, absolutely. In fact,
I did didn't matter.
It depends on what it matters for. Okay? Our deeds are going to be judged on the last day as evidence, not as the basis for either exonerating us or convicting us. See, it is judgment. There's no two ways about it. It is judgment. Christ is going to render a judgment. Now, we always think about judgment in negative terms. We think about a judge always pronouncing someone guilty.
Well, I do, because I can't rack up enough points to get into heaven. There's no way.
Good. You never will.
No.
You never will. And stop trying to do that. I didn't say stop trying to love your neighbor or help your neighbor. I said stop trying to rack up points with God. Our good deeds are not for God, and they're not for judgment day. They're for our neighbor. And on the last day, this is very clearly taught in the parable of the sheep and the goats. On the last day, our deeds are going to be evidence. Evidence of something. What is it? Belief or unbelief? The only basis upon which Christ exonerates the sinner. See, we're all sinners on judgment day. The sinless one judges us. He's the only one in the position as a man to judge mankind. And he is both mediator and judge, which is good news for Christians. On the last day, he's going to, the only basis upon which we will be exonerated and acquitted and pronounced innocent is because of Jesus. We call that faith. The only reason anyone is going to be judged guilty and condemned is there's no faith. So the sheep and the goats are separated first. And then Jesus says, oh, by the way, I have evidence of you sheep that you had faith. You saw me wherever you saw me. And if you did it to the least of these, you did it unto me. You were doing it to them, but I count it as though you did it to me. And by the way, you goats too, I have evidence. I've already rendered my judgment on the basis of faith or unbelief. But I have evidence, and my evidence is you saw me, and you didn't do it to the least of these, therefore you did not do it to me. So works play this role in judgment not as the basis upon which Christ judges us, but as the evidence that his judgment is, in fact, completely true. And the amazing thing, Paul, is on the last day, now try to get your mind around this one, because I'm in the same boat as you. If I look at my works, I say, I'm doomed.
Right.
But if I look at Christ's works, then I know I'm saved. On the last day, we're going to agree ultimately with this judgment. And look at these sheep. They're saying, when? When did we do any of these things? And Jesus says, you thought you were doing them to others, but I count them as though you did them to me. And the goats are saying, when did we not do these things? On the last day, all the records will be set straight. On the last day, the evidence that Christ will count in our favor is going to be all these good deeds that we never knew we were doing. This is why it's stupidity and it's an affront to God and it's blasphemy to try and rack up points with him. Mm. Save up something for judgment day. We should go into judgment day the same way we wake up every morning. Crying out to Jesus Christ to be merciful to us, sinners. That's how we go into judgment day. That's our only hope, is his mercy on that day. And that mercy is completely and totally assured to us. We need not fear judgment day. Not in the least should we fear when we sin.
Well, I'm a little nervous.
Well, and that's because we still on this side, we can never completely shake that sense that we've got to do something to ensure our place.
Well, it's that healthy nervousness like Johnny Carson had before he pulled back the curtain and walked out on stage, you know, I think just the right amount of butterflies.
Well, and we ought to.
That keeps me in line.
What we ought to fear is what we ought to rightly fear is not the judge, Jesus Christ, or even our sins. We ought not to fear those on Judgment Day. We ought to fear falling from the faith. But the solution to that fear, the answer to that fear, is not, well, let me get busy and see if I'm really a believer and do a bunch of things to prove I'm a believer. That's putting the cart before the horse. No, the solution to that problem, fearing falling from faith, is to flee once again to the mercies of God in Jesus Christ.
Lay it at the cross. All right. Let's go to Waterloo. Jack's got a question about Hades. Hello, Jack.
Yeah, so, Pastor, one of my books, it says that some Christian scholars believe there is a difference between hell and Hades.
Yeah.
And Hades is a place where the souls of the unsaved people go to await Judgment Day and go to hell. Have you heard that?
Yeah, and in fact, what we have are several pictures in Scripture. Sometimes Hades is viewed as kind of this netherworld waiting room, and sometimes it is pictured as hell itself. So the picture is a little blurry. Here's what we don't want to err with regard to Hades. We don't want to make it sound like, well, when someone dies, their eternal destiny is in question. We don't want to talk about Hades as though it's limbo. Sometimes Scripture talks about when a person dies, there being this interval between death and the judgment. And sometimes it talks about them as though they're right on top of each other. Once to die, then the judgment. Do I expect when I die to go to some sort of waiting room? No, I expect to be with Christ. And do I expect that those who do not believe in Jesus Christ when they die are going to go to some sort of waiting room? No, I expect them to just as I would, just as in my case, to as those who die apart from Christ to perish eternally. So, again, as I said before, we've got Scripture talks about these things in a number of ways. Some of them are simply the best descriptions that we can come up with, given a lack of information. And others of them are more accurate. And we have to be able to kind of sort it out and then say, look, we can't draw any hard and fast conclusions about the post-death chronology. We just affirm what Scripture does clearly teach about these things. Once to die, then the judgment. Will we note the passage of time? We don't know. It doesn't really make any difference in the end. If it did make a difference, Scripture would be clearer on this for us.
Okay, thank you.
Thank you, Jack.
Let's go to Illinois and talk to Herman.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. You mentioned C.S. Lewis' description of the alternatives on our, what you could say about who Jesus is, and there's probably another one that could come up. The recent Evangelical Lutheran Church in America's Lutheran Magazine, their official publication, had an article featured in there by one of their clergy people who said that doubting the things like the Apostles' Creed, the virgin birth of Jesus, is a celebration of doubt, and this is a wonderful thing, and that person preaches this from their pulpit regularly, which is sort of an odd kind of turnaround, but from people who have sort of a skeptical perspective on Scripture, I guess that's what they have to do to sort of market themselves, so to speak, but this is these doubts are kind of packaged in sort of a celebratory mode.
Yeah, I do not understand this, Herman, and I'm as puzzled as you are. It's not just the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, but it's found its way really into all of Christendom nowadays. Where,
oh, yeah.
And I think it has a lot to do with kind of the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, in which you said it's a celebration of doubt, or doubt has now been elevated to the level of virtue, and the new vice. And it's amazing how often I even find this among, like, fellow Lutheran pastors or parishioners. The new vice is being certain of what you believe. That's somehow considered a vice, or it's considered to be It would be considered to be arrogant or
closed-minded
or intolerant in the culture, but even within the church, someone says, well, I'm certain of this. And it's right. Somehow portrayed as a vice rather than a virtue. Scripture always always extols certainty and always warns against doubt. So I don't see doubt as a virtue.
On the basis of just what you pointed out there, there is a crisis across the board in Christendom and certainly even in Lutheranism across the board, certainly in North America on this exactly.
Mm. Thanks, Herman.
Thank you.
So in the second article of the Apostles' Creed, we're stating Jesus is my personal Savior.
This is, and I like the fact that you kind of put that in there, because a lot of people would say, oh, that creed is so impersonal, talking about Jesus. No, this is confessing Jesus. This isn't talking about him. This is confessing him. This is saying of him what he has said of himself. And that's the whole act of confession here in these creeds. And it is, in fact, a personal relationship. Now, I like to redefine the whole my personal relationship with Jesus. Scripture does talk about a personal relationship, not in those terms, but it talks about a personal relationship in this way. Christ has, in person, established a relationship with us. It's a very particular kind of a relationship. He's established it, and it looks like his death and his resurrection for us. This is the only way we have any relationship with him, via his cross. We talked at the very beginning about prophet, great man. People could claim to have some sort of relationship with a prophet Jesus or a great man Jesus. That's no relationship. Jesus has come and established a relationship with us, and he not only establishes it, he maintains it and will maintain it to the very end. And that relationship is his death and resurrection. You know where it is found is in baptism, where Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 6. All of you who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. And he's talking about what Jesus has done at his cross through baptism to establish a personal relationship. It's personal because he's a person and I'm a person. I'm saved by a person, not by an idea, but by a person, that man Jesus Christ.
Pastor Todd Wilkin, our guest today on the Bible study. And if I listen to Issues Etc. this afternoon, and you and Dr. Norman Nagel discussing the Annunciation of our Lord, would you please pick up on Conceived by the Holy Spirit? I didn't want to take up time today on the Bible study, because I figure you're going to hit on that later today.
That's all we're going to be talking about when we talk with Dr. Nagel this afternoon.
Thanks, Paul. Look forward to that. Thank you, Pastor Todd Wilkin. Tomorrow, Todd is going to host, and his guest will be Pastor Mark Hawkinson on the Bible study.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.